And then I want to get into three contexts for making disciples and doing evangelism. That's individual, church, and community. I think those of you who are afraid that's just going to be on the 2-7, there's going to be a bunch of new stuff that we're going to hit here. And then we're going to talk about the five stages of the life cycle of a church, which is just an awesome little thing to get a handle on how a church goes in cycles based on time and that. And then I want to get into some methods and materials that can be used in the local church. So that's where we are headed, and that's what we're going to do. Let me lead us in prayer for just a minute. Lord, guide our minds and our hearts. We've got some close fellowship going on here. And Lord, just give us patience and give us peace in our heart and a listening ear to what your Holy Spirit will want to do among us in these few minutes. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, on your in your handout, there's some statistics that I want to go over in on men's ministry, and I've got the answers up here, and on the copies we'll make, I'll just write in this stuff on the copies. But men under the age of 30 comprise the most of the country's unchurched population in the United States. And the least churched regions of the U.S. are the West Coast and New England. Now, those are the places we've got to impact. There are 26 million men in the U.S. who claim to be Christians. There are 68 million who do not. That kind of gives you a big picture. 75% of men do not attend church regularly. 85% of men used to attend church. 75% of men in America claim to pray from time to time. 80% of men in America have a Bible. And then on church attendance among men in 92 is 43% of men were in church. Number nine there, attendance among men in 93 dropped to 37. Then it was down to 35% in 94. Went up just a speck in 95 to 36 in 96, which are the latest dates we've got statistics on this. 28% of men attend church. 37.6 million men have not attended church in the last 6 months. And 67%, men are 67% as likely as women to be unchurched. And in the last 18 months, the percentage of unchurched men has gone from 33% to 40% of the population are unchurched. And I'd like to stop it there and just say there are a lot of needs out there, but I'll tell you there's some great men's ministry things happening. You know, I'm thrilled to see what's happening here, but in a lot of places around the country, there are incredible things happening among men. We've seen the trend where early, years ago, churches started hiring a youth pastor. Before that, they were hiring Christian education directors. More recent years, they've hired full-time worship leaders, and then a lot of these were volunteers in the past, and then women's ministry. And what we're seeing is churches are starting to hire a director of men's ministry. But these next few statistics just boggled my mind when I first heard them. Number 16 is when a child is the first person in the family to come in faith, you will pick up 3.5% of those families to get them into the church. If it's the wife who comes to Christ, you'll pick up 17% of those families if the wife is the first one that comes to Christ. If the father-husband comes the first one, you'll pick up 93% of those families in your church. And I'll tell you, the investment of evangelism in the lives of men is an incredible opportunity that can just open the doors for whole families and for several generations. And so the church is going to have to make the shift to where they're really doing with men. If you can open that window, is that one open? It is open. Okay, I just want to be sure. Thank you. Okay, and then number 19, 85% of lay ministry is done by women. 80% of prayer group members are women. And the facts blurred number 21, so you got to have a little faith. You know, I can't give it all to you. Number 60, Number 22 is 60% of youth leaders are women in the United States. And then in the African American community, we've got some greater problems, that women comprise between 75 and 90% of the participation in African American churches. 61% of those participating in the Million Man March were Christian laymen. And then departure from Sunday school for boys, age 12, after age 12, it's 60 to 80% of those leave the Sunday school after age 12. Over 18, 97% of the guys don't come back. So, you know, we got some problems, but we've got some opportunities that if the Lord can give us wisdom to really disciple men in the local church and in other areas, we're going to... It didn't come through on my fax. It blurred on my fax, so I don't know the answer to 21. Are there any others missing? Yes, please.
I had a question. Number 25, is that the African-American population?
No, that's the general population.
Okay.
Yes, thank you. That's good insight there.
Well,
yes, sir.
Is this George Barnadina?
It's a mixture. Barna is some of it, but the coalition's gone to, I think, about 12 sources to pull together what's going on with men in the U.S. The objective of the coalition is to see that every one of those 68 million men hears a clear presentation of the gospel, and that every church that wants a disciple-making ministry to men can have it. So I'm excited about what the coalition is trying to do. You know. So, yes, question here.
There are 67% as likely as women in the young church. Is that, or are we trying to say that women are more likely? Are they more likely, let's say, men are more likely to be unchurched or churched?
They're more likely to be unchurched than women. And some of those other statistics kind of back that off. Okay, I don't want to belabor that, but I felt you guys ought to hear what some of the issues are and get a handle on that and see what's happening. But in your handout, we've got the individual. Oh, here it is. Okay, I'm just scurrying a little bit. So that's B. I'd like to move on to C in your outline here. And really there are three contexts within which disciple making takes place. And mostly what we hear at NAV conferences is the individual discipling. There may be maybe small groups and that kind of overlaps, and that's maybe a part of that. But there's also some really good stuff going on, discipling going on in local churches. I mean big time. I don't mean just a little Mickey Mouse deal in the corner. We were doing some discipleship things in a little Presbyterian church of 100 people. And we invest about 4 years helping them do discipling things with small groups there. And after 4 years, I was talking to the pastor. I had some people came in for some training, and I said, "Pastor, what's going on?" Well, he said, 4 years ago, we weren't really discipling people. He said, "We've been working at it for 4 years," and he said, "We haven't had enough Sunday school teachers and all that, but this year we've got all the Sunday school, this is May, we have all the Sunday school teachers we need, we have every job filled, and we have two extra teachers." And all those came out of the discipling that was taking place in the church. So there are good things, and I think a lot of people who have kind of grown up in navigator ministries that are individual-oriented, student-oriented, military-oriented, don't realize that there's some incredible stuff happening in the context of local churches. But here's a bottom-line issue that I would like you to walk away with, and that is you can do all three of these contexts in a local church. These can all be done within the local church context. But let's just talk about individual. We're talking here about freelance discipling. It's wherever you can spot one and grab him, you grab him and lead him to Christ and discipling. You know, it's just freelance. It's targets of opportunity in your notes there. This is mostly the way parachurch works. You know, paraclete, called alongside to help parachurch next to the church, alongside the church. And and I won't take time to read the passages, but Philip was, and the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, here was a target of opportunity. Yeah, man, he's reading Isaiah, comes up, hey, what you reading? Oh, here's, how you understand it? Well, let me explain it to you. And all of us are used to that kind of ministry where we're looking for these people and we latch on to them to help them come to Christ or help them grow and be discipled. And then you got Aquila and Priscilla, you know, here's Apollos preaching his heart out and they're sitting there, oops, this guy, he didn't quite have the party line here. He doesn't quite know what he's saying. And so they explained to him more clearly, you know, what the teaching was. And so there was a thing they did on the side and got him helped. We have a 26-year-old son. He's an engineer in the Air Force, a first lieutenant at Ellsworth Air Force Base. Well, when he was in college, he had a couple of roommates, a big, tall guy, Lyle DeVries, who's kind of a straight-A engineer kind of student, and then Neil Novak, who is now an Air Force pilot. But Dave said to those guys, I'll tell you, you know, if you're around Denver and if you ever need some input on discipling, give my dad a call. And so a year ago this month, 6'5" or whatever it is, Lyle called. And, Mr. Ortley, this is Lyle DeVries. Hi, Lyle, good to hear you. He says, let me tell you, I've got something I'd like to ask you. He said, there have been five of us guys meeting for a year and a half going through the book of Luke. And he says, we think we're ready to have a leader. Would you be our leader? And I think first of all, we need to get together to see if you can stand me. And I for sure want to see if I can stand you guys before I commit. And so we had a little fun over it. And we got together. And so we laid out, you know, some options of what could be done. Now, these are guys from various churches. I mean, they are all in churches. And some of them are leading youth and doing other things. Two of them are young life leaders. And one of them returned Campus Crusade missionary 2 years in Spain. So this is a mixture of guys. And so, I gave them choices, and they chose the two cemeteries. I didn't really stack the deck saying, hey, I'm not doing it. You know, I really didn't. But they chose that. And, oh, man, in this year, you cannot believe what's going on. One of the guys... about 2 months ago, he was snowboarding, I think up in Breckenridge, and he had a little friendly encounter with a tree, and he broke his back. And he is that far from total paralysis. But the Lord spared him. You cannot believe what's been going on in Brad's life, even before that accident. But, oh, this is the most fun Betty and I have had in the last 15 years. I mean... these young guys, you know, and you know you're investing in guys who are really winners. You know, I got a CPA, a structural engineer, and, you know, various, you know, a guy who works for CDOT, Colorado Transportation, you know, Department of Transportation, a mixture of guys. But I love the individual ministry. But often we've picked up somebody at the local church to help them with, you know, individually. We've used that approach to helping them. You have too. Let me just say that I've heard every problem there is, I think, on working within the church. You know, you might come up with something I haven't seen, but I would be very surprised. But sometimes pastoral staff are threatened when we latch on to somebody. But I would just say that you have to operate where the pastoral staff and leaders are in that church. Don't fight it. Just, you got to figure out where they are. And when we get to the life cycle of a church, we'll get more insight into that. But I always try to do it in a way that it's not offensive to pastoral staff in any way. But you don't have to tell everything you're doing. But our motive is not to take anybody away. Really, it's to help them and have them stay where they are. And sometimes my wife and I with couples and I with men have had to do it in a little bit of a clandestine manner. But later, the pastoral staff were very grateful when those people were capable and able to take leadership roles in the church. So that's a quick rundown on the individual context. When we're talking about the church context, we're saying sponsored by that local church. But we're talking disciple-making, see? We're not talking just programs. We're saying that this local church is into disciple-making because the pastoral staff have come to the conclusion that's a focus they want. Maybe a board has gotten involved. But it's organized under the church's umbrella. And, of course, the Matthew 28 passage on the Great Commission was given to the universal church. It was given to the body of Christ. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, it's interesting, that's in the pastoral epistles. And that it's, you know, what. And so Timothy went in to help organize the church at Ephesus. And so you get some direction on what to do in the local church. Well, 2 Timothy 2:2 in the local church. I think it can be done. That little Presbyterian church that I mentioned, let me just give another story from that. See, 90% of the churches in America are under 100 people. I don't know if you know what kind of statistics are, but 90% of the churches in the United States are 100 or less people. So I like to use illustrations that aren't mega church illustrations, though I've got some of those. But in that little Presbyterian church, I was talking to the pastor. He says, "How can I help you? Individual ministry." He said, "Would you do a Bible study, you and your wife, with some young couples?" "Yeah, I sure will." So he gave me four couples. And, I mean, the pastor gave them to me. See, I didn't have to sneak around. I went to him and said, "I'm willing to invest in some people here. You know, who have you got? Give me the best you got, and I'll do a good job with them." So two of those couples came to Christ, and two came to assurance of salvation and started growing. And so one of them, Larry, he worked for Gump Glass. He redid mirrors, you know, and that was his job. And so in our first studies, you know, have the Bible study, and he'd hide out in the book, you know. He wouldn't look around. And so, "Larry, would you like to read?" "No, I'll pass, thank you." And then he'd go hide out, you know. And so then time goes by, and Larry's growing. Pretty soon he's looking around, you know. "Yeah, I'll read that." "I'll read that," you know. He's going to do it. And he could quote his verses, you know. Here's Larry coming along. Well, 3 years go by, and see, we've been making an individual context thing, but it's under the church's sponsorship. We're doing it for that local church. So I'm talking to some people from that church and say, "I guess you've heard that Larry is preaching on Sunday." I said, "Larry who is preaching on Sunday?" And it was this Larry was preaching on Sunday. And Betty and I had another commitment, or we were in the front row taking notes, you know. But a little incident that happened just before that gives you an insight into who Larry was. Betty sent me over to take something over to his wife, Jeannie. I just do what I'm told. I don't even remember what it was. But I went over there, and so Larry answers the door, and I said, "This is for Jeannie and from Betty." And so he's got a yellow swivel rocker sitting there. And I said, "Larry, I like your yellow swivel rocker. That's cool." He said, "Well, that's where I have my quiet time each and every day, right there." And I said, and he's a real honest guy. And I said, "Now, Larry, tell me, in the last year, how many quiet times would you say you've missed? You know, just between you and me." He got real serious because he didn't want to lie a bit. You know, he said, I've missed once or twice. I don't think twice, you know. And so I called the people and said, "Well, what did Larry talk on? How'd it go?" "Oh, it was awesome. It was good." "What did he talk on?" "Fellowship with God is what he talked on." You know. And see, this stuff can be done in the context of the church. So when we're talking context in the church here, Let me just say something about one large church, an Assembly of God church in Eugene, Oregon. We got the 2-7 series going over there, trained some leaders, and the associate pastor is really a good man. And so over a period of time, out of a church of 1,400, they trained 600 people in the 2-7 series, just basic discipling. When they got to that place, they do a lot of altar call kind of things, confess sin, get right with God, come to Christ stuff. All the altar call counseling was being done by the 600. All of the hospital visitation being done by the 600. The pastor is free to handle the things that are most important to that church's health and ministry at that time. But we're talking in the local church, guys. Are you getting the message that it can be done inside that system and it can impact hundreds, thousands of people? And a thing I'll just interject here, it's not my notes, but I want to say it. I would say, visualize three circles. I'm not going to draw it up there. Well, let's see. Anybody see any pens that I've got around here? No, I mean overhead projector. Right, under that book there, just see if you can grab a pen. Any color. Any color. Okay, just I'll take the packet. Yeah, okay. Just to give you a little visual here, I'll just do it across the bottom of this thing. But when you talk about multiply, one way to do that is individuals. Another way to do that is couples. Let me just say on that couples thing, we took a ministry at Michigan State University, and not the navigator before us, but the navigator before him, had mainly worked with men. And by the time we got there, there were some disgruntled wives because these guys were running off to these deals all the time. No ministry is being done with those wives. And so we focused in on doing a ministry to couples. And I know of five couples that have gone into full-time Christian work as a result of that investment in those couples. And see, if you work with them as couples from the beginning, they're together, and nobody has to play catch up. Now, I'm not saying that you do couples above men. I'm saying it's not either or, it's both and. But let me give you one bigger, one better. And that is you multiply churches. If you get disciple making going strong in a local church, and a pastor is a good friend of that pastor, guess what that other church is going to start doing? If it's working in one church, the other pastoral staff want to hear about it and they want to know how to do it. And we're seeing it spread through some denominations. Those of us who work in the Church Discipleship Division of the Navigators, we're just seeing sweeps. I mean, you know, dozens of churches that are getting into discipling. So anyway, that's the church context thing. Community, I had to put this in here. There's a book in that stack right on the bottom of that little pile. We've shifted around so much here, but clear at the bottom of that pile. Okay. But
so much for organization.
Yeah, right. Yeah. I have another workshop tomorrow on organization. No, I don't. Not really. But let me tell you what's out ahead. One thing I've already said is directors of men's ministry and churches is out ahead. Another is a greater emphasis on the kingdom and of faith communities. Those are the terms. Our speaker last night talked about Jan Hettinger's book, Follow Me. And this book troubles me. It's not because I'm dumb and can't understand what it's saying. It's because I do understand what it's saying and it's troubling to me. But there's going to be more and more talk about having the kind of community that you can bring non-Christians in and they see the lifestyle and they like it and they're having fun with these Christians and you lead them to Christ and then they're a part of this faith community. Now, see, that can happen in a church. I've run into a lot of you guys who were at Glen Eyrie in the 1960s. Some of you weren't born in 1960, but you know, we had an environment at Glen Eyrie when they were doing the training there that absolutely changed our lives. I mean, we became men of prayer, of the Word, Scripture memory. A friend of mine, Frank, on Sunday we were going down doing evangelism on the street with military guys, and we led some people to Christ there, and just, you know, good things going on. And I was seeing some of my family come to Christ in those days. But somehow we've got it here. We've got faith community here. And faith community impacts people who come into that environment. They say, wow, what's going on here? God's at work here. And so I think we're going to see more and more faith communities taking place in parachurch organizations like the Navigators and in local churches. I don't have time to develop. It's a whole new issue, but it's on the horizon, and we're going to see that. So we're talking about a team-generated environment. We're talking about Christians whose lifestyles are powerful. But you see the early believers in Acts 2, the meeting together to pray and break bread. And you see in Jesus' prayer for the disciples in John 17 that there would be unity, and there would be oneness, and there would be closeness. And then that those who were outside would see the lifestyle in them. So I just felt we ought to quickly hit some of those three things. But clear in the back, we've got a thing on, I don't have an overhead for that. You couldn't read it with all the detail. But here's what's going on this outline, and that is that this first initial structuring, that's a church starting from scratch. And so I'll read some of these, but there's a positive, supportive attitudes, uncertain about the future, demanding visionary leaders, mutual dependency requiring everyone to be involved, all members willing to work. You got minimal organization. You quickly accomplish some things. And morale is high, but that the church is just getting started. And then you get more formal organization. There's a strong sense of mission, purpose among the members, the high level of goal ownership of the people, high percentage of individuals, time and identity committed to the church, volunteers easily found, on down, changes easily adopted and integrated, suggested from all levels of the membership, whatever changes, morale is even higher than in the first group. And then the maximized group is number three. This is the ideal condition and health we'd like to see in every local church. You've got high visibility and understanding of the purpose and mission. You've got common purpose throughout the ministries. You've got new members quickly finding a place to become involved. You've got a high level of enthusiasm among members. You've got new programs created and respond to new needs. And you see some delegation happening. You see new roles. You see new proposals given serious consideration. Church leaders responsible for initiating and implementing. Morale is the highest. Self-esteem is the highest. Confidence is contagious that goals can be reached. And this it's a maximized. Now we're kind of, in the next two, we're slipping over the hill, and we're on the slippery slope where we're losing ground. And so it's got a lowering of the members' understanding of purpose. New members not have a sense of the church's purpose. Members assume there are enough others doing the job. Original members feel we have done our part. Few, if any, new programs added. Forms of ministry begin to determine function, form versus function. Few changes proposed. Morale polarizes to groups of high and low. Self-esteem develops uncertainties. And then the church can be at a stage where it's disintegrating, where purpose is lost, mission is not understood, programs eliminated for lack of participation, difficult to find volunteers, 10% of the members do 90% of the work. programs deleted for lack of funds. Primary goal is preservation and survival of that church. We've never done it that way before. Rationalizations often made for why it can't be done. Few have high morale. You can look, whatever church you attend, it's somewhere on this scale. And somewhere. And the point I would like to make is no matter where your church is on the scale, you can do the three contexts of ministry that we talked about earlier. You can do it in the beginning church. You can do it in the one that's starting to get organized. You can do it in the max church. You can do it in the one that's starting to go downhill. You can do it in the one where they're really downhill. You can do all of those. Well, for sure you can do individual, and you can do church. You can't do the third one, the faith community. You can't have that on 4 and 5, but you can have faith community in the first three. And so whatever, all I'm saying is that wherever your church is, discipling can happen, and it can happen big time. It can happen. And a summary. A summary issue is this. As you look at that chart, you get a declined effectiveness because the purpose goes downhill and the programs go uphill. Are you clear what I'm saying there? You know, where are we going? What are we trying to do? That's kind of dwindled down to nothing. You know, what's the purpose of our church here? What are we trying to accomplish? And it'll be vague. And then, but you'll have these programs that are lined up and going, and they're kind of on automatic pilot. You know, they're on cruise control. You know, well, why would we stop that group? I mean, we've had that group for 20 years. You know, they're locked in. So you see what I'm saying? That's what that chart is telling you. As you look at the chart, you'll see over to the right, purpose has gone down. And then over to the right also, the programs are dominating, whether they work or not. You know, we've always done it that way. So that gives you a further understanding of the life cycles. And so now... the thing that I've been puzzled about is I keep hearing people say, oh, that's just a program in the church. Oh, yeah, that's... So I've struggled with what is a program in the negative sense, and is there such a thing as a positive program? Is there such a thing? And this is where I am in my thinking right now, and I decided I should say this today, decided this morning, that a program versus process. A program can be negative, but a program, we can call it a program and it can be a process. So whatever you call it, whatever you're doing, if it's a program in the negative sense, it's not good. But if it's a process that works, that's good. So a program tends to have vague goals. Here, we've been doing this year after year. Well, what are we really trying to do here? And then not only poor goals, but ineffective methods. So you could have good goals and not have good methods. The reason the 2-7 series works is because I collected what was going on effectively in the navigators all over the country, the best stuff that was going on that was working in the lives of people. So I wasn't so smart. I just pulled together what was going on out there. And that same stuff still works today because those are the issues that you need to get into the lives of people. Get their quiet time going, get some scripture memory going, get some Bible study going, prepare their testimony and get a chance to share their faith. And you see these things becoming, these people becoming dangerous, you know. And that's good. So, but process has clear goals and it has effective methods. And I've been on church staffs for a total of 4 years. I'm not right now, but I was on the staff at Bear Valley Church, which was very innovative in the Denver area, for 2 years. And then I went into another church as an in-house consultant to help them do assimilation, a church of about 1,500, and worked there for 6 months, and then I went a year and a half on staff in another church. And I also went back to seminary and finished that up. And I've, all of us have called it cemetery, but I'll tell you, there are some godly, committed young men and women going to seminaries today. And I had an incredible ministry sitting next to some of these people and interacting with them at seminary. And I was greatly refreshed and enriched by finishing up seminary. And I graduated with honors. An old guy like me, can you believe it? And, you know, and it was some of the most fun I've had in years, was being just stimulated mentally and reading, you know. To do a paper and read 10 books in a weekend, you know, I didn't know I could do something like that, you know. And, you know, just, but process, see, the church has to have a programmatic side. They have to schedule stuff. See, there's no way you can not schedule stuff. You can't just fly by the seat of your pants. You got to say, on Tuesday night we're going to do this, and on, you know, and lay it out. So it's programmatic in the sense that you schedule things, but you can schedule programs that are a process. Are you with me on what the difference is there?
No, I'm not.
Okay.
Not particularly a process.
Yeah.
Exactly what's the difference?
Okay, and in my mind, process is, you know, to get from A to G, you've got to go A to B to C to D to F and get to G. So that's process. You've got some steps you can take to get from A to G in a life. So back to basic discipleship, we know we need to get them started in a quiet time and get that going, and that they would get in the Word and enjoy the Word and memorize the Word. So that's a process. You can't dump it on them on a Saturday all-day conference and all of a sudden they're doing all that. You've got to add some stuff gradually into the life. And so that's what I mean by process, that you don't do it in one shot. You do it in some incremental steps to get this person down the road to where we want them. But back to this goals thing, What are some goals you've got in discipleship? Just lay them on me. What have you got? If you're working with a man, what or a group of men, what are some goals you got there? Lay it on me. Let's hear it.
Dealing
with
sin. What?
How to deal with sin. Okay, that's got to be done. Yeah.
How to feed themselves.
How to feed themselves. Yeah, okay.
Find his identity in Christ.
What?
Find his identity.
Find his identity in Christ. Now, this is the only comment that could be done quickly to help them with how you deal with sin. But their learning to deal with sin is going to take a process, time. To teach it is quick, and that's true of most things. But see, you and I know what we want to do in the life of a man. You know, I just stood over here before we had a prayer meeting with a guy, and he said, well, I just got fired as a Sunday school teacher in my church. And I said, well, how'd that happen? He said, well, I wasn't teaching the quarterly, you know. Uh-huh. And so I said, well, what'd you do? Well, he's gone back to the individual ministry. He was trying to do church context, but he's back to individual. But that's process. See, you and I know process, but see, what is the goal of that Sunday school class? To use the quarterly is method, you know, but what is the goal there, you know? And I think if you ask around, it might be tough to get the answers on that. And I mean, I've taught a lot of lessons using the quarterly, but, you know, God's blessed, so, you know, it isn't all bad. But see, on that five stages of life cycle of a church, they're losing the goals, and then the programs have lost. See, there's a vagueness of what are the goals within that program or in that what they're doing, and then they have ineffective methods. See, I don't think quarterly is the best method if I have in mind the goals that I want for the people in that class. But, you know, some of you are such good disciplers, you know, you could take a Sears and Roebuck catalog and disciple somebody, you know. I think, you know, you get to where you work around anything that you have to work around, you know. So, yeah, comment. Yeah.
Courtney's done all the work for you. It's already been chewed up. And you're learning what that person started to learn. They're the ones that got all the blessings.
Yeah, those who wrote the quarterly are the ones blessed. I'm sure that's true. Okay, well, let's move on here. I want to leave time for interaction because, you know, I'd like for us to handle any questions you've got and that. But we're down here to methods and materials in your outline. And I'd like to, you know, 2-7 series, so I want to expose you to some other things that are going on with men. Okay, I need that stack now next. Okay. Strategy behind materials. For those of you who haven't been around the 2-7 series for a while, it's been reformatted into a 7x10 format. And instead of 6 books, there are 3. The culture's moved on us, guys. Early at 2-7, we could get a 2-year commitment. And people would say, yeah, I'll commit for 2 years. Then we had to go to a 1-year commitment, you know, get them for a year. And then sometimes we had to commit a book at a time, you know. And so the way this has been changed is half of the scripture memory is optional and half is required. So, but all my groups, we do all 12 verses. We don't do 6. But there are people who feel that they have a situation where they needed to soften that. Kinder, gentler 2-7 series, but you know, so anyway, yeah.
I'm writing that down.
The National Coalition of Men's Ministries. I'd like to say a little bit more about some of the stuff that they've got, so you're aware of it. And I don't know what you use and what you won't, but the coalition has asked. Me and a friend of mine, Gary Bateman, in the Denver area, he's the director of the Institute for Church Development, which is basically a church health and surveys and helping them really figure out where their church is. So he and I have written some things for them, and I just want to show you what it is. The first thing that they asked for is they said, how can we figure out what the needs are of men in our church? We're trying to put together all kinds of resources, they said, tapes, books, you know, videos, training seminars, whatever we can that will help men in local churches. And we'll have these available, but how do we find out what the needs are in local church B over here on 6th Avenue? And if you go, you know, 5 blocks away, there's another church that the men have different needs than the first church did. And so Gary's the expert on surveys and figuring stuff out. So we wrote a thing called Assessment Survey Kit. We put in a year and a half pulling this together. He knew surveys. I knew user-friendly language. And so we worked together and we put it together. This has 2 surveys in it. One is for the leaders in the church. And by the way, I brought copies of all this stuff. Anybody wants to buy them, just so you don't have to pay shipping if this interests you. I'm not here to hawk material. But I don't know where you're going to get your hands on this stuff if you have a need other than through me. So all the leaders take this on an annual basis. You can photocopy this thing or you can order these nicely printed ones with questions for the leaders of the church to take. And then we have a survey that the men take. And we like to see somewhere around 70% of the men to take the survey. And if I were in leadership in a church, I would do this with the men every other year. And Gary's got a $10,000 scanner machine where if they fill in the bubbles with a number 2 pencil and send these in, his computer will kick out a report that will explain what's going on. The the executive director of the National Coalition, he said, well, you guys put that together. He said, I better use that in my church. He said, let me send me the stuff, guys. Tell me what to do. And so we sent him the stuff. And the pastoral staff guys were just thrilled because there's nothing like this out there anywhere. Nothing like this. And so he had the survey done in the church with the men, sent it in, the computer kicked out the report. And two things just screamed out at you from this. Men are having trouble with lust, and there are men who want to do evangelism. And for $50 more, and I'm still not trying to hawk, I'm just telling you the way it is, but for $50 more, his computer will kick out all the data, not just a summary. And so Dan said he wanted the whole shot, so ran that through. And by running it, the whole thing through, we found out those having trouble with lust are 35 or under. That's where the focus was. So you know right where to go to help, guys. You know who wanted to do the evangelism? Guys over 50. I never would have guessed that. I never. But that was in that church, see. Yours might be totally different. But by having two surveys, and this we sell for $60, and here we're selling for $50 if you want to take this thing. And it doesn't have all the surveys. It has a sample of each survey. You need to order however many surveys you need. So I'm just telling you what we got. The next thing that came down the pike is they said we need a brochure that lists the top 10 or 12 issues in effective men's ministry. So Gary and I were at a coalition meeting in Knoxville, Tennessee, and in this room there were over 100 men, I think 110 men, all who had been in men's ministry for years. I mean, that was their ministry from various denominations. They're sitting in one room. And so Dan Erickson, the executive director of the coalition, he says, turn in to me what you think, give me four or five issues you think are the key healthy men's ministry issues. And they turned them in and they sifted through those. And so we sifted through their list, and North Atlanta Coalition of Men's Ministries sifted through their stuff, and we came up with 45 issues that make a healthy men's ministry in a local church. And then we sifted it down. We kind of took off seven keys to a highly effective ministry to men, you know, seven keys. So we figured out how to put those under seven headers. And so what we pulled together is the issues that 110 men who have been doing ministry for years, what they think the issues are with men and how that works in the local church. So this thing is $9. I've got a pile of these. But if you're trying to do something with men, our daughter read this. She says, wow, are men really that way, Dad? And I said, yeah, it hits it, you know. And so we produced this. So Gary Bateman and I, and then Chris Van Brocklin, who's the head of the men's ministry for the Evangelical Free Denomination, the three of us pulled this together for the coalition. And so those are available. And then the coalition said, what our churches need is a starter kit. That's what we need, a starter kit. And so we talked about what that would look like. We talked to the people at the coalition and various people and talked about it. You know, what do we need in there? So the assessment survey kit is in there. This book is in here. Steve Sonderman is one of the experts in men ministry in the U.S. He's in Stuart Briscoe's church. And his stuff is called Top Gun. So there are Bible studies, there are other things. So we put Sonderman's book in here and some other things. So I think we got $115 retail worth of stuff in here. When we usually sell this for $100, and we'll sell this for $80 if anybody wants it while they're here. So I'm really not trying to hawk this stuff, guys, but I don't know where else you're going to get stuff like this. So I've got to tell you honestly, you know, what's going on there. So anyway, on materials, Let's just open it up to any kind of questions that you guys have, and let's just interact. I need some clear transparencies, that little box right there, in case I need to write some stuff. Just yes, sir. Okay, a question up here.
Could you talk a little bit more about what a faith community looks like when it's developing, yeah, when it's just starting, when it's just growing? What would you try and look for, what would you try and do to help it?
Okay, what does a faith community look like when it's just beginning and developing? One of the key issues is that you've got a common purpose, that you're trying to do the same thing. And then the second issue, and I haven't put these in priority, I'm just telling you what I know, is that those people have a walk with God, and you know, they have a knowledge of the Word, and they're people of prayer. And so common purpose, and they've got the walk with God and some ministry skills going. And then you can start bringing people in into that setting. So, yeah.
Talk about what churches do after they get people through the 2-7 and what your experience has been after they go through either the 3-book or the 5-book.
Yeah. In Denver, we had a lot of people go through 2-7, as some of you have had. And my problem with those graduates was they really didn't know where to go to work. And so when I was on staff at Bear Valley Church, we ran over 200 people through what we called spiritual assessment or spiritual planning. Like you have a financial planner, we were a spiritual planner, and so we would assess their spiritual gifts and other things and where their interests would lie and that sort of thing. We placed, out of those over 200 that we ran through, we placed 94% of them in an effective ministry in that local church. And so when I got out of there, I thought their material isn't good enough, so I wrote a book, and this is a workbook. It's called Right Fit. It's Recognizing Individual Gifts and Human Talents. That's the R-I-G-H-T. And then the F-I-T is Finding Identity Together. And see, 20 years ago, lots of churches were doing spiritual gift assessment and putting people in ministry. That's a loser, because people are more than spiritual gifts. There are other issues. And so on page 6 in here, I mentioned the 20 areas that need to be looked at. Willow Creek's networking, any of you seen that? That's good. It's good entry level, but they only assess 3 areas. They assess what your temperament or personality is, what your passion is, and what spiritual gifts are. And in here, we've got, you know, 20 issues. What are the hardships they've gone through? Sometimes that is the open door for ministry. And so they list those in here. What ministry experience do they have? What is their spiritual history? Often our spiritual history sets us up to do the same thing with other people that we went through. And so there are a bunch of other issues. So this is a $14 book. I've got a few of those here. I'm peddling the Coalition stuff, not my own, but this has really helped people figure out where they are, and it's gone really well, and there's a leader's guide available also for 14 on that. The other things, see, the problem you get into with people who've gone through a discipling process is we've really got to get the evangelism side done. We can sit and do studies over and over and over and deeper and deeper and deeper, and you know, and but what have we got? You know, we've got to reach 68 million men here. You know, we've got to get out there and get it done. And so, I'm pointing our Tuesday night men. I'm pointing them outward all the time. So you know, one guy shows up and said, "Well, Young Life, we saw 7 kids come to Christ over the weekend." Well, he's out in it, you know. I ran some people through a 2-7 series in our church. One guy, Jerry is his name. He's retired real estate and developer. And he's worked out a ministry at a detention center. It's like juvenile prison. He's leading two or three people to Christ every month over there on a regular basis. Now, they're troubled people, but, you know, he's seeing them come to Christ. So somehow we've got to get away from deeper. And I know you're not implying that, Jeep. You're just asking the question, but we've got to get them out there.
Well,
yeah.
Just follow up to that. One of the fellows that I went through the 2-7 with, as we began, he was almost adamantly opposed to evangelism.
Yeah, yeah.
And didn't think it was right, you know. And we went to the 2-7, and he really has a heart for evangelism.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It's lifestyle evangelism. It's people that he rubs shoulders with, you know. And I don't think there was a transformation there. It was just,
Well, for the tape, I will say, his example here is this young man got into spiritual growth and discipling and was against evangelism, and then as he grew and developed, then he got a heart for evangelism. So nothing beats just general spiritual growth and health. And, yes?
Do you have any suggestions for propagating the vision in the church, especially one that is open to it, but it's just not there yet?
Right. Let me say something here that's important. What did I do with my pens? You guys got to keep me organized here. I don't know what I'm doing.
Underneath
here? Okay. Okay. This is key. This is a key concept here. Here is Pastor. Here is layman. Now, any way you slice it, when you come to the church, the senior pastor, whatever board system you have, but the senior pastor is up here, and if you're part of the congregation, you're down here. And I don't care if you're on the board or what, you are not on the level of the pastor. And so what you have to do is you have to bring in somebody who's a different color here, but you need to come up with a peer who can interact on the peer level with that pastor and talk those things over. Now, I'm at a place that I've been around long enough that most pastors will accept me at the peer level. And it's funny, even since I've finished seminary, it's stronger. You know, I speak pastorese now, and you know, so. But somebody's got to come in at the same level. And I love to see, you know, half a dozen pastors and give me a half a day with them where we talk about the issues of discipling in a local church and how that can happen. I mean, it could be more men than that, but, you know, you get 6 to 10 and you can really talk and get through here and give them examples of where discipling works. But let me talk about the threatened thing and... the pastor is up here, but what do you do if this layman down here, this guy is 50 years old, this guy is 25 years old, and this guy can quote 300 verses at one sitting, and this guy knows the word and he's studied theology and he's got a lot going for him, but there is a threat factor here. Any way you slice it. But I had dinner, I don't know if any of you from Oklahoma City know the name Stan and Lorna Searle, S-E-A-R-L-E. But we had dinner with them years ago there in Oklahoma City. Wes and Betty Rogers were close friends to them, and they went to, is it Metropolitan? Is that far-out church? I'm teasing you a little bit. But he said... at that time, David Cotton was a pastor. He rode a motorcycle. He was in his 20s. And he would bring in high-hitter, high-level profile people to come in and speak at this little church. And he'd sit in the front row and take notes. And he said he was totally unthreatened by these top people that he was bringing in to speak to his flock. Now see, that's the kind of attitude that I talk to pastors, I'll tell them about that and say, hey guys, you've got some people who can really help lift the load if you don't let them threaten you, you know. And this 50-year-old guy, you know, he's not going to mess with you, but why don't you work him in a way that he can help lift the load and get done what you're trying to do here? You got too many jobs already. And see, so some peer has to get with a half a dozen pastors and say, hey, there is a dimension of discipleship that we can upgrade here. And I'm not talking down to you. I'm just saying, hey, let me tell you what's going on out there and how it can impact what you're trying to do for the kingdom here. And those guys just, they're right there. Yeah, Ron, man, that's, what about this? What about that? Lots of questions. And then answer them and you see them get going. That's kind of what we Church Discipleship Ministry Navigator guys do. So I hope that helps to see the gap here, but you're never going to get this layman up this level. He's always here and there's the gap. And rightfully so. I don't think that's an attitude problem with the pastor. I think that's organizationally the way it's set up. I mean, you know, our son is a first lieutenant, but, you know, there aren't two stripers telling him what to do. You know, I mean, it's a different ball game. And even the NCOIC, the sergeant who's been in for 20 years, who is under our son, who's been in for 2 years, still our son, he's in charge, and he has to make it work. Any other thoughts here? Yes.
When you mentioned that Follow Me book, you said it concerned you, it scared you. Explain what you meant.
Okay, what scared me about the Follow Me book, what he gets into is the sticky wicket of are we just having people pray the prayer? And then how many of those really go on? Or are we, when they come to Christ saying, you've got a new king, and that's Jesus, and you're a part of a kingdom, and it's a whole new ball game, and it's a first cousin to the old argument of do you preach salvation or salvation and lordship. This is not that old paradigm of are we preaching salvation or are we preaching salvation and lordship. It's a different thing that they're talking about. I've got to read more. I've got to understand more. But I've got people I led to Christ who aren't walking with the Lord today, and I gave them my best shot. And so how are we going to tweak that? I think the faith community is part of the answer, that they come in and they see that the lifestyle is different. And so I think that's part of it, Grant. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I'm new to the Navigator somewhat.
Okay.
Our church has gone through the first in the 2-7 series.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like I'm leaving people behind.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the load is somewhat heavier than mm-hmm. just going to church. And I see a great need that they go through that in order. The people that have gone through it, the first have been just dramatically changed. We saw a couple saved from it.
Yeah.
And yet I feel like that we're leaving. We have people that are just they dropped out or they felt like it's scaring.
Yeah.
I'm wondering what do we do to. I'm confident if a majority of them could get in and understand what we're doing
mm-hmm.
and go through the series, that God would, the Word of God would take effect and the seed would be sown in their heart.
Mm-hmm.
How can we get them there?
Yeah.
Ways of getting them.
For the tape, what he's asking is that we've got some people in 2-7 group, and it's challenged some of them so much that they've dropped out of there. And also, it kind of pulls them offline. They're not doing other things in the church, and so what are we going to do here? And the issues that I see on that is that in the local church we've got to do a bunch of things well. We can't just do one or two things well. I went to, I was trying to look up a guy who taught at a Bible college in the Denver area, and I found him at a planning meeting for a group of men who were going to start a new church. And so I'd walked into a very interesting meeting. They're figuring out what they're going to do with this brand new church. And they said, "Ron, you've been in ministry a while. Can we run this by you?" "Yeah, sure." And so they went through it. They had discipleship at every level. And I said, "You guys are crazy. You can't do discipleship all over the place. You got to give them a little space, you know." So you've got the preaching. You've got the service where there's preaching and worship. I'll just put preaching there. And then you've got what would be the Sunday school, some kind of adult education. Now, everything has to be done well in the church. You can't just pick and choose. You've got to do all this stuff right. And then as you go down here, I would put, and this is the most people here, and then fewer here, and then down here. And then I would put growth groups. Where they're getting into the Bible, but it's not heavy. It's they're getting them in the Word, but you're not killing them. And then somewhere in here we've got to have recovery kind of groups. The culture is so dysfunctional today. You cannot believe the people coming to Christ on college campuses in the Navigator Ministry, and how many needs there are, or in the military. That we've got a culture where people come in without a stable family background, and you got to make up the difference. Churches are having a wonderful ministry with divorce recovery. All people coming to Christ by the hundreds through that. They come to the church, go through the divorce recovery, and they have a special thing for the kids, and they're hurting bad. And yes, sir. Yeah, any kind of recovery, yeah. Just to tell a little story on that, I was asked to be a consultant for Thomas Nelson Publishers and to go out to California with Tim Timmons church in, I don't know where it was, Irvine, California or something. Steve Arterburn was there, if you know that name. And so I met with Arterburn and Timmons and regarding some stuff they were writing, and they wanted me to write a workbook for it. So we went through what was going on there, and Arterburn said to Timmons early on, he says, "What are you doing for the alcoholics in your church?" And it's a church of a couple thousand, maybe 3,000. It was a big church. "No, you don't understand. This is a Christian church." "No, what are you doing for the alcoholics in your church?" You know. And so finally, after a number of weeks, he said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" He said, "All you need to do is announce that there's going to be a meeting for people having difficulty with alcohol in the past, and we've got a group fellowship group to help." And the first meeting, there were 50 people in that. 50. See, the culture is in tough shape. What I gave you on statistics on men are in tough shape. So you got to do something like that. Okay, then I would put discipleship groups there. And the flow kind of goes this way. Say you got people in the preaching, the Sunday school. Then get them into one of these two, you know, a recovery thing or a growth group thing, and then into discipleship. And then into one-to-one. And then out of the bottom of this thing comes leaders and workers. But the church can't just do discipleship. See, those guys who are trying to plant the new church, by the way, that church got launched and they're up to about 1,500 west side of Denver now, 20 years later. But preaching's got to be done. The Sunday school's got to be good. But then get them into some growth groups where they're getting in the Word, but not heavy duty and scare them half to death. But there is a percentage of people that you can run right into that discipleship group, guys. There's a percentage that you can grab. Yeah, Todd?
Yeah, I was just wondering, in the discipleship groups, mm-hmm. I noticed that, compared to one-on-one, there's not near the accountability. to do the work that it takes to mature and to walk with the Lord and uh-huh. go on to be a disciple.
Okay, you're saying there's not as... Okay, there's more accountability in one-to-one than in the group. Let me tell you where I am on one-to-one. I am doing one-to-one on the leadership potential guys. I'm doing group discipleship with 95% of the people I work with in the group setting. Because the peer stimulus is stronger than if I'm one-on-one with them. Because I'm threatening. I'm beyond them. I'm older. I'm more. But you get them with their peers, and the peers say, "Yeah, you can get those verses done." What do you mean you don't have them done? Get them done by next week, you know. And where I could say that, but if a peer says that, there's power in that. If the peer says that, so that's the way that works. Okay, any other questions or advice? Yes, sir.
Can I make a comment about...
Okay, Bob, go
ahead.
Yeah, recovery, go. Yeah.
Because a lot of churches are dysfunctional, I guess, as far as reaching out to the alcoholic.
Mm-hmm.
That is why a lot of groups like Alcoholics Anonymous, mm-hmm. Al-Anon, are so successful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because they have gone that way and they have discovered that they were actually accepted and loved and helped.
Okay, so for the tape, I'm going to say that there are groups out there that have been raised up because this church hasn't met the need with Al-Anon, Alcoholics Anonymous, and various groups. And they are accepted and they are loved out there in their need, and we've got to do that in the church if we're going to pull that off. Yeah. And somebody else was up here. Yeah, Steve.
Ron, would you put that overhead back down?
Yeah, sure.
With the degree of dysfunction
uh-huh.
everywhere,
yeah.
I guess it seems like maybe we want to skip over that and put them in a discipleship group, but I guess I'm wondering if they have to have a certain degree of help before they get into this. You have to recover them back to normal people first.
Do they need a certain amount of health emotionally or as far as addictions or that to get them into discipleship? I feel that anybody at any stage can be in a growth group, any kind of background, any kind of situation, because you're getting them in the Word, and you're not dealing with those, but often the person who comes from a very functional background, well, they just skyrocket in their spiritual growth often, you know. But the question here, Ken?
I'm just going to make an observation related to his question. You know, when I steer it through circles, I see is levels of intimacy.
Okay, levels of intimacy on that,
yeah,
those
right.
circles. Okay, yeah.
By the time, you know, one-on-one is intimate.
You're close yeah. buddies one-on-one, but yeah.
yeah,
okay.
So basically there's some people that are so caught up in their own issues and their inability to be intimate that mm-hmm. they're not emotionally ready mm-hmm. to go down to that next level of intimacy.
That's a helpful insight, Ken. Thanks, yeah. Sure, amen that. Yes, please.
What do you mean by group?
Okay, what do I mean by growth groups? I mean some scriptural content, a little Bible study, but not heavy demands on their preparation. That sort of thing, and get some good interaction as far as fellowship, just talk time, and that they enjoy that area. Let me make an observation, hitchhike on that question. When we got these young men in our home in their early 20s, they are a different breed of cat. In all the years I've worked, I've never seen this. Relationship is everything to these guys. They want to talk. And so when they first got in, they worked it out where they come, and Betty has some food and stuff, and they mill around and they talk. We're up to 14 guys now. I started with 7 and over a period of a year. And I'll tell you, the decibel level is so high that if I'm talking to one of those guys, I've got to look right at his mouth and talk loud. The only parallel I can think of is when I was a kid, my mother was a member of a bridge club, and I'd walk in there and all these women, talk, 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 talk. And now we've got these young men in the early 20s, talk, 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 talk. And one of them, who's the CPA, we're meeting a little planning session. We're talking about maybe we need to start another group and, you know, bring somebody else in to teach besides my leading. And so the CPA said, well, content isn't what matters. He said, fellowship is what matters. And I, what? You know, I couldn't believe I was hearing that. See, but see, that generation, you start with relationship. And you keep that in there. We're keeping that strong because we're going to get the other done. But see, I can't use my old methods, old ways, old viewpoints. I've got to gear into these guys who want the fellowship. And boy, we're talking up a storm, you know. So when on growth group, somewhere, if you're dealing with men in their 20s, you've got to have time where they talk and interact as a part of that thing. In the old days of walking in, sit down and open your books and let's go, that's over.
So, you know, the one thing that's always attracted me about one-on-one is the multiplication and the power behind the multiplication. So with the discipleship groups, how do we work the multiplication?
Yeah. How do we work multiplication where one-on-one seem to be the best method of doing that? Here is the problem, guys. When you start in a group, you can let those grow at their rate, and you're often surprised who the winners are in there. But for years, I was selecting people to do one-on-one with, and I was committed. And here some sharp, sharp guy shows up, and I'm overcommitted already with somebody half the capacity and potential of this guy. So if you do it in the groups, you can let the cream rise to the top. And so that selects for you the guys worth the one-on-one. You see what I'm saying? To use the group as a selection process to get at the higher potential leadership types and give them special attention, if that makes sense. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Bob.
Ron, the disciple-making process, we agree
yeah.
that it's a process,
yeah.
And it involves all of these ingredients. Why do we run the risk? What do we not run the risk of then putting into a certain category, this is discipleship,
mm-hmm.
when really we're looking at a discipleship process that involves all of these.
Mm-hmm. Okay, for the tape, he's saying that why do we just do discipleship and the discipleship groups? Isn't discipleship the preaching, the Sunday school, the growth groups, everything? That's the case. What I love to see are the pastors who have a heart for discipleship. And from the pulpit, they're not discipling the people, but they're creating an environment and an attitude in which the disciple-making can thrive. And so if that pastor is really into discipleship, then his whole staff, they're into the same kind of mindset. And so that's the case. I would say the only exception in that system is I think the Sunday schools, we have to leave them fairly open as entry points. See, we can't lock in too heavy-duty content. We've got to sort of leave the door open for new people there. And in a sense, we do that also in the worship service. But you're right, discipling impact at all levels. But we just specialize down here with a discipleship group, so... Yes.
I didn't see the role for the Sunday school in all this list that you have.
Right.
How do you see the Sunday school of the modern era?
Yeah, I see the Sunday school of the modern era is some good Bible teaching, you know, where we're pointing them in the right direction and that their theology is straight, what they believe is straight. And also fellowship is a good main part of the Sunday school. And I think that it's also an entry point to be the third thing, that's a place new people can come and not have demands made on them to where it pushes them away.
It's not threatening.
It's not non-threatening, yeah. Yeah, right. Uh-huh. Yes, Todd?
Do you look at Sunday school as being where the outreach should be coming from in the church? Or is that
okay, changed? Should the outreach be in the Sunday school? I look at entry point as different from outreach. The entry point is you get them in, and then there are their places. I'd say the thing that's most used in churches is a membership class, it's sometimes called, or it's get acquainted with our church class, and that's bringing people in for, you know, 8 weeks or 6 weeks, and cover the gospel and you know, and here's what our church is, and here are the places where your family can fit in. So it's all, here's what we can do for you and what you can do for us. So I think get them in there and then do the, to get acquainted with our church class. Yes?
Can you take that step further and differentiate between Sunday school and growth group? What would be the next step in a growth group?
Yeah, the difference between Sunday school and growth group is probably in the growth group everybody has the same book and they do some little preparation before coming in. In Sunday school, some churches there is preparation in advance, but usually it's open. But bottom line, guys, you can do individual church and faith group kind of, you know, community stuff in your local church. It can be done, and I think those statistics on men, guys, we've got to see men developed in our local churches. We got to get a trend going there. We can't just, this is kind of the individual ministry that all of us are out here, and we've got to get that going as a church ministry within the under the umbrella of what the local church is doing and get that done. So I think we need to call it quits here. I'll quit on time. I would like to sell a bunch of this stuff, to be honest. You give me a check and you can have it. But I won't have to haul it back to Denver. But let me just pray. But I really enjoyed talking with you guys. Lord, take these few things we discussed and bring glory to yourself and guidance for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.